In the last two sessions, we saw that the West has been pressurising Israel to give covenanted land to the Palestinians, and that on the days when world leaders announced progress or intent in this matter, then the nation of the politician doing the pressurising were affected by serious disasters, either on the day or the day after the announcement. We saw that these disastrous events had happened too many times on these particular days to be a coincidence, up to about 60 times now and counting. We related this to the Abrahamic covenant, where God had made a promise to Israel that the land of Canaan would be their possession forever, and that those who oppressed Israel would in turn be opposed by God, and that indeed, if the Abrahamic covenant was still in effect, then we shouldn't be surprised by God doing exactly what he said. And we also said that our Lord is, in these postmodern days, where anything goes and everything is relative, reminding the world that anything doesn't go, that he is in control, and that he is as good as his word. And we drew four conclusions. The first was that God exists. The second was that he does what he says. The third conclusion was that he's demonstrating the error of replacement theology, the premise of which is that the church has permanently replaced Israel as God's chosen means of communicating his good news to mankind, and therefore all the blessings and promises that related once to Israel now relate exclusively to the church. That's the premise of replacement theology. And a fourth conclusion was that the return of Christ for his church is imminent. It always has been, but especially in light of a literal reading of prophecy which predicts that the Lord will return for his people prior to the judgment that he'll bring on national Israel and all the nations in the Great Tribulation. We don't know for sure how long Israel is to exist as a nation again before the tribulation starts, but the fact that it now exists should cause us more than ever to be looking up, expectant of our Lord's return, and living our lives as though he could come back for us today. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. If we live in that generation that will not die, and you want an idea of what we'll be changed into, then we can get it by reading Luke 24:38-42. That's Luke 24:38-42. Because we're going to be changed into the likeness of our Saviour, to have a body like his, to no longer have a sinful nature to combat every day, to still be able to enjoy food and drink and fellowship together without the presence of our sinful natures to spoil things. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood amongst them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you ever have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. On his resurrection, Jesus had a body that was recognisable as his by his friends. A body not subject to death or pain, disease or injury. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to getting a body like that. But we need to be ready. If you've not yet trusted Christ as your Saviour, then you are not ready. In fact, if you die without believing that he bore your sins on the cross, and putting your faith in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then God's very clear in his word about your fate. John 3:36 states, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Don't be one of those who lose the free gift of God's salvation because you stubbornly refuse to repent of your unbelief, but put your trust in him as your Saviour. He doesn't just give eternal life to everyone. There are many today who believe that everyone will be in heaven, or at least those who have not committed some heinous crime. They totally reject what the Bible says about those who refuse to believe. But I'd remind them of what John says in his Gospel, the passage I've just read out. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, you have to take God at his word. Otherwise, how would you know what he really means? Salvation has got two parts to it. First, your sin has to be paid for, and it was, by Jesus when he hung on Calvary's cross. And secondly, you have to possess his righteousness. And he gives you that, and you are counted as righteous by God at the moment you put your faith in his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's all about his grace. Everything that he does for us, because he loves us. You might say, and many have, how can a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? That's not fair. Well, actually, it is, because God doesn't live by our standards, but by his own. He's a God of complete fairness and justice. All wrongs have to be paid for. You understand that when you see a criminal being sentenced by a judge. Don't you agree with the judge that he's getting his just deserts? Well, just as the criminal falls short of our standards for society, so then we all fall short of God's standards for entry into heaven. We can't help it, and God knows that, which is why he provided the solution for us, out of his love for us. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'll ask you again, are you ready to meet him? God won't force his salvation on you, because after all, it's a gift. It's up to you. Only you can decide. Only you can say to God, thank you for sending your Son to pay for my sins. From now on, I'll put my faith in him. I'll trust in what he's already done to make me fit for heaven. And if you do believe, then to be ready so as not to be ashamed at his coming, you need to be growing in the faith, growing in the knowledge of God, and learning to live by faith, learning to trust him for every situation in life, both good and bad. Learning to turn aside from the sinful thoughts, words and activities that the sin nature that you still possess craves after. You can't live by God's word unless you know it, and you can't know it unless you learn it, and keep on reminding yourself of it every day. God's word is your spiritual food. How long would you last in this world if you only ate once a week? Well, it's the same with the word, which we need daily to allow it to transform our way of thinking. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, the way of thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And you won't get the job done unless you're in the word and meditating upon it, praying about it, seeing how your life falls short of its standards, and then allowing God, through his word and the indwelling Holy Spirit, to renew the pattern of your thinking on a daily basis. Are you ready? You can be, but it takes faith. Faith in the first place to get into the kingdom, and then effort on your part to prepare yourself for it. The Bible's quite clear that there'll be those in heaven who are there through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there'll also be those who will inherit the kingdom, who will have the honour of ruling and reigning with Christ if they persevere and grow in their faith, using the gifts that God's given them for his glory to the end of their life, or until he comes again, whichever happens first. Now, in the last message, I referred to those who don't believe that Christ is coming to judge the earth and set up his kingdom here. They don't believe they'll be coming back to the earth to rule and reign with Christ. They believe that the church has permanently replaced Israel, and therefore all of the promises that were literally given to Israel have been permanently forfeited by them and apply now and in the future only to the church. They believe that when Christ returns for the church, sometime in the future, then those who remain behind, and for the earth that remains, that's the end, that's it. That all the who are left are judged and thrown into the lake of fire, and the earth destroyed. For many of those who remain behind, they're right, it will be too late. They'll die during the tribulation, never trusting in Christ as their saviour. Some of them believe that the prophets relating to the judgments of the tribulation have already happened, and were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. That we're all somehow now in some sort of millennium, and that all the prophecies relating to that time period are somehow being fulfilled in a spiritual sort of way today. They say that prophecy contains all sorts of symbolic and apocalyptic language that we cannot put literal meanings to. We cannot possibly know beforehand what those symbols mean. Well, they're right about the first part, about prophecy containing symbolic language. But as to the understanding of it, God doesn't leave anything to chance. He doesn't leave us to our own imagination when it comes to understanding symbolic language and apocalyptic language. Because if you study the Bible, then you'll find that somewhere in Scripture, not necessarily in the same passage, but usually so, somewhere there's an explanation of the meaning of every symbol so that nothing is left to chance. After all, God is a God of logic. And if he's going to go to the trouble of revealing to us his plans and purposes, then it stands to reason he's going to make it understandable, at least to those who look for it. Doesn't make sense otherwise, does it? What's the point of him telling us something if we can't possibly find out its meaning? In fact, if people interpreted their income tax or their highway code in the same non-literal way that they interpret the Bible, in some non-literal, allegorical way, well, they'd all be in jail, wouldn't they? The Bible was designed by God to be understandable. But you sometimes have to do a bit of digging if you don't understand the symbol or the figure of speech. One rule is that the Bible must be interpreted in relation to the time in which it was written, which means that you have to have some sort of understanding of the historical background. The second rule is that the scripture must be interpreted in a consistent, literal manner, that if the plain meaning makes sense, then there's no need to take any other sense. The third rule is that scripture must be interpreted in the context of the surrounding text. For instance, you can't take promises that God gave to Israel and then make them apply to the church. If someone wrote you a letter promising you personally something, then how legitimate would it be for me to read your letter and say, well, because you were getting those things, then I'll get them too. Doesn't make sense, does it? One of the purposes of prophecy is to help us endure with constant, consistent obedience to God those trials and tribulations that we go through. If we understand history as the outworking of God's plan, his story, then we are better able to see where we fit in and have confidence about what is to come. We don't have to give in to the fear tactics of those who would have us believe that man's going to destroy himself, either in some nuclear holocaust or by global warming or terrorism or whatever, because God is in control. We can just relax, knowing that he controls history. If we understand in history what God is doing, we can better understand what our priorities should be, devoting our time and our talent to that which endures through eternity, and not just that which is good for the moment, or for the short amount of time that we have left in this world. By studying prophecy, we learn how to have stability in the midst of confusion, how to orient our life, because we know what the future holds. Prophecy is vital to our spiritual life in order for us to understand what God is doing in history. We don't have to give in to these pagan ideas that are abounding all around us, that everything is down to chance. With the God who controls history, there's no such thing as chance. Well, to those who don't believe in a literal fulfillment of as yet unfulfilled prophecy, I'd ask them this. If the Bible says that those who persevere will rule and reign with Christ, it rather begs the question, doesn't it, over whom will they rule and reign? You see, if it's in heaven, then there'll only be believers there in heaven, all possessing the righteousness of Christ, and perfect sinless bodies, so who will they rule over? And yet we have passages like Psalm 2, which speak of the millennial rule of Christ birth is like, why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now there are a lot of words in there that have everything to do with the earth and nothing to do with heaven. Words like nations and kings of the earth and Zion, my holy hill. Always a reference in the Bible, by the way, to the city of Jerusalem. To rule and reign with Christ makes far more sense in this literal earthly context than it ever can in some sort of heavenly spiritual way. What about what Jesus said when he said he wouldn't drink wine again until he came into his kingdom? Makes far more sense if that kingdom's here on earth, doesn't it? And so it could go on. But let's have a look at the three basic views that are prevalent today on how to understand prophecy. One is amillennialism, or amillennialism, meaning no millennium. The advocates of this view believe that there will be no millennium following the return of Christ for the church. That after that event, the returning of Christ for the church, all of those who will remain will be judged by God prior to the eternal state being ushered in. Numerically, this is the most popular view. By far the vast majority of evangelical Christians are amillennial. Another is postmillennialism, which believes that many of the events in Scripture that relate to judgment have already been fulfilled. And we are now in a progression where the world will become progressively better, with the ultimate triumph of the gospel. It was a view that became popular, especially towards the end of the 19th century, at a time when Britain and the USA were sending out many missionaries into the world, a time when many churches and chapels were built here in this country. Ultimately, this progress would eventually lead to the spread of the gospel to the whole world and the overcoming of the world by Christianity, and lead to a sort of Christianization of the planet, a sort of millennium. And therefore, the times in which you and I live are synonymous with the millennial age. Well, I didn't know that we were living in the millennium, did you? I don't know about you, but where I live, there certainly isn't a Christianization of society, not judging by the behaviour of some of our younger folk anyway. I suppose we've got a long way to go yet. The First and Second World Wars were a great setback for those who held this view. And the abandonment of Christianity by many in the Western world, coupled with the closure of church after church, didn't help. It's undergoing some sort of revival today in Christian Reconstructionism and Dominion theology, who, when they read in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Most Christians interpret this verse as meaning that God gave mankind dominion over the animal kingdom. However, dominion theologians, one of whom was one of the great apologists for the faith, Greg Barnson, believe that this verse commands Christians to bring all societies around the world under the rule of the Bible. Well, I think the Muslims, amongst others, the fastest growing religious group in the world, might have something to say about that. Incidentally, there's a new group coming up that believes that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. All prophecy. Well, if we take that one to its logical conclusion, then guess what? We're all in heaven now, aren't we? And then lastly, we have premillennialism, which can be split into two forms. The first is historic premillennialism, which is generally post-tribulational. In other words, Christ will not return until after the tribulation. This is similar in some respects to amillennialism, in that Israel and the church are not seen as completely distinct at all times, while the millennium is not restricted to 1,000 years. Instead, for the historic premillennialist, the millennium began in heaven at the ascension of Christ and continues until his second coming. The second form of premillennialism is dispensational premillennialism, which teaches that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, when God will again focus on Israel for his plan for the world. In dispensational premillennialism, the church precedes the kingdom, whereas in the other two views, the church is the kingdom. During the tribulation period, the church will be in heaven, where individual believers will be evaluated and either rewarded or put to shame at the judgment seat of Christ, and then return with Christ at the end of the tribulation to rescue Israel and establish the millennial kingdom. This view of future events can be identified and associated with, firstly, a consistently literal interpretation, and secondly, with always making a distinction between Israel and the church. But which of these views is historically accurate? Which of these views has most in common with the early church, who, after all, were the closest chronologically to the teaching of the apostles? Some of them would have heard the apostles' teaching firsthand, especially the teaching of the apostle John, who was believed to be in his late teens when he first knew Jesus, and lived into his 90s, becoming an overseer of the early Christian church, and crucially receiving the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ towards the end of his life, well after the events of 70 AD. The internal evidence within the book of Revelation and the overwhelming testimony of the early church leaders point to it being written in about 96 AD, some 26 years after the fall of Jerusalem, thus completely destroying the preterist position that many of the events of Revelation were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. For instance, Irenaeus, an early church leader who lived from 120 to 202 AD, said in his book Against Heresies, in chapter 30, verse 3, that John received the apocalyptic vision and wrote Revelation under imprisonment from the Emperor Domitian. He described John as him that beheld the apocalyptic vision, for that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign. Domitian was the second son of Vespasian, who conquered Jerusalem along with his first son, Titus. After the death of Titus, his brother Domitian became the sole ruler of the empire until his death in 96 AD. He was a great persecutor of the church, and many Christian leaders, including John, were exiled to places like the Isle of Patmos to work in the mines there. History records that after Domitian's death, all who had been exiled were released, and the church tradition says that John returned from Patmos to his church at Ephesus and finally died in his 90s. But we've digressed a bit, haven't we? We meant to be looking at what the early church thought and how they interpreted as yet unfulfilled scripture, unfulfilled prophecy. On second thoughts, let's go back even farther than that. How did the Jews of Jesus' day understand that prophecy would be fulfilled, bearing in mind that every prophecy that related to the first advent of Christ was literally fulfilled? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? They expected him to come and set up an earthly kingdom to free them from the Roman oppression and establish Israel to rule over the nations. You see, they knew Psalm 2 like the back of their hand, and every other prophecy too. Their Messiah was going to deliver them from their oppressors. The trouble is, they didn't understand their Messiah's other purpose, to suffer and die for them. And in not understanding that, they fulfilled Isaiah 53, literally. In fact, we can gain an insight of how the Jews of the last couple of hundred years before Christ thought from the writings of the Apocrypha. These books were written in a period between the last of the Old Testament books and the first advent of Christ. They give a good historical context of what was going on in Israel in that intertestamental period. Now, we know these books aren't in the canon of the Bible, but they do give us a good insight into the beliefs of those times. Two of these books are 1st and 2nd Enoch. While they're not seen as inspired, they do give us a glimpse of what the people of those times thought and of the kind of kingdom they were expecting their Messiah to bring. In these books, two ideas developed as they studied the Old Testament prophecies. The first of these ideas was that the coming messianic kingdom would not be permanent, because they understood the depths of sin in the human heart. They realized that even the rule of the Messiah would not be enough to root out the depravity that had invaded our world. And so they knew that even though the messianic reign would be perfect, nevertheless the period would not be without sin, and that the accompanying sickness and disease that's a part of the experience of life upon the earth, while sin is present, they thought that the kingdom would last for a short time, and then after that would come the eternal state. Now this is clearly a premillennial position, isn't it? That the Messiah would come before the kingdom. Another thing they came up with was a septimillennial view of history. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, scepter is seven and millennium means 1,000. They said that just as God created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh, so human history would be 6,000 years long, and then the millennium after that would be 1,000 years in length. They believed that 200 years before God revealed it to the Apostle John in Revelation 20. The millennium, 1,000 years long. Now, if this was the thinking at the time of Christ and the time of John, don't you think that if something different had been revealed to John, then he would have made it clearer that he was taking a different position to that which already was already believed by his hearers? If we move on from that time to the revealing of the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, then chapter 20 is the core text of premillennialism. This takes place after the tribulation. Don't turn there, I just want you to listen. And I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now I want you to count how many times 1,000 years is mentioned in this passage. That's one. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. The beast is the Antichrist of the tribulation period. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the priest and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, how many times did you count 1,000 years? 6 times? God has emphasized in this text the figure of 1,000 years. That's not a figure that should be taken symbolically or allegorically. Or spiritualized to make it mean the whole church period, which has now lasted nearly 2,000 years. Or that it's just a figure of perfection. It has to be taken quite literally as a period of 1,000 literal years. God repeated it 6 times to make sure that we get it. It's 1,000 years where Satan is locked away, where he can't influence mankind, and then towards the end is released briefly, no doubt to draw out and distinguish those people who have been born during the millennial kingdom, ready for the final judgment and prior to the eternal state, who despite the perfection of this age in which they live, despite Jesus Christ literally ruling on the earth, despite all that they've got going for them, still refusing to recognise and acknowledge their Creator. Exactly what man has always, on the whole, because of pride, been like since the creation. You see, men don't want to acknowledge God, do they? Because then they become accountable, and they know it. So they bury their heads in the sand and pretend that he doesn't exist. They build up a whole self-delusion and don't even realise it. Now that is the basic framework for premillennialism. So we have the people before Christ and during the time of Christ who were clearly premillennial in their outlook. So what happened after that? What happened in the post-apostolic period? Well, anyone who will take the time to study the writings of the early church fathers from that time until about 400 AD will see that they too were clearly premillennial in their outlook. All the major leaders, men like Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Papias, Polycarp and many others were premillennial. For example, a statement from Justin Martyr, who studied under men who learned directly from the apostles. He wrote in the Dialogue of Justin in chapter 81, he said, "But I, and whoever are on all points like-minded, know that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel and others declare. Furthermore, there was a certain man with us, whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by revelation that was made to him, that those who believe in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place." How much clearer could you get than that? Another individual who was quite important in the early church was Irenaeus. He was the Bishop of Lyon in France between 160 and 180 AD, over 100 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And he wrote in his book, Against Heresies, he wrote the following: "But when this Antichrist shall devastate all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple in Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds and the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, and bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom. And this is the Sabbath rest, the hallowed day, and restored to Abraham the promised inheritance." Notice that last statement. He said that the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob concerning the land that God has promised them would be literally fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. You see, during their lifetimes, they never did own the land. But they will one day. Or God doesn't keep his promises. When they come back with Christ, along with the church, those promises that God made to them will be fulfilled. This brings another distinctive in premillennialism, a distinction between Israel and the church, that God has a literal plan and purpose for Israel, that he has not fulfilled those promises yet, and that he will at some future date, when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming. So, the early church fathers understood that Christ would return before the kingdom, and that during the kingdom, the promises of inheritance and rewards to Abraham would be fulfilled. Now, if that was the dominant view of the early church, why did it die out? Well, the first reason was political. During the first 300 years, the church was persecuted and outlawed by Rome and by the Jews. But after Constantine became emperor and legalized Christianity, making it the compulsory state religion, the church became the church triumphant. Now, the church had a political power base, and they began to identify themselves with the kingdom. As a result, if the church is now running things, and it was, if the church is in the kingdom, or is the kingdom, then premillennialism must have been wrong, and it began to die off, and it wasn't long before it was gone. The second thing that happened was the philosophical influence. One of the dominant philosophies of that time was Neoplatonism. As part of Neoplatonism, matter was inherently evil, and only the spiritual was good. Well, this had an impact on some of the early church fathers. While they didn't go quite that far, they began to think of the material world as not that important, while the spiritual world had to be so much better. How could God have a physical kingdom when matter isn't as important as that which is spiritual? Men like Origen, who was one of the first to introduce an allegorical or spiritual way of interpreting the New Testament. Things didn't really mean what they literally said, but had just had a symbolic value. The real meaning of the text was to be found behind the literal story, reading between the lines, if you like. So Noah's Ark didn't really have to happen. It just had to represent some spiritual truth. When we come to Revelation 20, that doesn't have to be literal, but it's a figure of something more significant. Augustine was another who began to spiritualize the text. He wrote a book called The City of God, which was probably the most influential book throughout the Middle Ages, and he was amillennial. So from about 400 AD onwards, the church is thinking in terms of no literal millennium, and only a few people here and there appear and go back to a literal interpretation of Christianity. The third thing is that influenced the literal interpretation of prophecy was a progressive anti-Semitism in the church. This is one of the most terrible things in the world, and Satan is behind it. He is, and always has been, trying to destroy Israel so that God can't fulfill his promises to them. He thinks that if he can do that, then he will win. And so, now that the church was triumphant, it became more and more anti-Semitic and began to pass laws against the Jews. Hebrew Christians were compelled to deny their Jewishness. Premillennialism recognizes that God must fulfill his promises literally to Israel. But if Israel is now bad because they crucified Jesus, then there's no reason to think that God is going to keep his promises to those horrible Jews after all. Not only did the church begin to persecute Jews, but they wrote special creeds for Jewish Christians that were different from the creeds written to Gentiles. They had to purge themselves of their Jewishness. They had to renounce their beliefs that there was a future for a Jewish state, and that Jerusalem would one day be the capital of the world in a literal millennium, or that Israel would be the nation that all the other nations would go to for blessing. So there was a progressive anti-Semitism, and from 400 to 1600, and the church was predominantly amillennial. Well, then we had the Reformation, and they continued to be amillennial. They only began to apply a literal interpretation to salvation, but not to the study of prophecy. For example, in the Lutheran Augsburg Confession, they wrote, "Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall occupy the kingdoms of the world, the wicked being everywhere oppressed, we deny." In the Reformed churches that followed Calvin, in the Second Helvetic Confession, they stated, "We condemn Jewish dreams that before the day of judgment there shall be a golden age on the earth." It was only later, in the 1600s and 1700s, that men began to interpret the Bible literally again. Men like John Wesley and others began to move towards a premillennial view. And then into the 19th century we had men like John Nelson Darby, who developed a dispensational approach to Scripture. And then in the United States we had the great prophecy conferences like the Niagara conferences and the Northfield conferences held by D.L. Moody that have carried through to the 20th century. These conferences had a fantastic influence on missions, especially missions to the Jews, because people began to realise that God would return his favour to Israel, that there would be a restoration of the nation in the land, and so missionaries began to be sent to the Jews. So to recap, in the early church, they clearly understood that there would be a literal millennial kingdom after the return of Jesus Christ. I quoted from two of the early church fathers, but I could have been here all day quoting from the 10-volume set that's been translated and assembled in the 1890s, called the Ante-Nicene Library, which is a library of all the writings of the church leaders who lived before 325 AD. We saw how that when the church became the official religion of the Roman Empire, that things started to change, that they arrogantly and wrongly began to attribute promises that were made to Israel to themselves. We saw that this came about because of three different reasons. The first was political, the second was philosophical, and the third was because of anti-Semitism. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that those who have subscribed to amillennialism today and in the past are all anti-Semitic. Far from it. But I am saying that anti-Semitism was one of the three influences behind the formation of the theology that excluded national Israel from God's plan of salvation from 400 AD onwards. But I believe that in these last days of the church age, God is putting the record straight and preparing those who will see and understand for what is to come soon. As he is preparing his people, unbelieving Israel, to be refined, brought out from wrath and into the wrath of his judgment against unbelief, as outlined in Ezekiel 20, 33 and following, and through the recovery and translation of the writings of early church leaders, and they were all premillennial, they all believed, from what they read in their Bibles, from the literal way that all prophecy up to date had been fulfilled, and that what had been passed down to them from the apostles, that Jesus Christ would return and establish a millennial kingdom here on the earth that would last for a literal 1,000 years. God is taking us back to the roots of the early church. And by outworking the Abrahamic covenant in such a devastating way over the last few years for those nations who put pressure on Israel to give up covenanted land to their enemies, he is reminding the whole world, for those who are willing to see it, that he's far from impressed with those who pressure Israel into giving away land that he's restored to them. And is demonstrating that fact in these last days, while at the same time being true to his promise that he made to Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." Although a better reading of that phrase would be, "Those who treat you lightly, I will deal with severely." The nations of the world are treating God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob lightly. They don't believe it's in effect for national Israel today. And whilst their motivation for peace in the Middle East is a good one, and to be commended, in pushing Israel into giving away land to their enemies, they are bringing themselves and their people under God's judgment. For anyone who is under the false impression that the Palestinians have any right to land in Israel, I could stand here all night telling them differently. But I'll say just two things. Before the 1960s, the term Palestinian always referred to Jews who lived in the land. And indeed the Arab population refused to be called Palestinian because of the association of the term with Jewishness. The second thing, boys, a census was taken in 1848 in Jerusalem and found that there to be 40,000 people, 30,000 of whom were Jews, 9,000 were Christians, and 1,000 were Muslims. God is putting the record straight, all right. He's warning the nations of the consequences of dividing national Israel. He might be using them and the Palestinians to discipline national Israel for their continued unbelief, but he always holds nations and individuals accountable for what is clearly revealed in his word. Amen. Shall we just have a few moments of prayer? Father, we thank you for this time together to look at history. That history follows your will and your plan, and that all history is focused on the cross, where all sins were paid for by your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray that if there's anyone who's still listening to this recording, that they will see that after all of these things, it's been shown that you are in control, that you are achieving your purposes here on earth. We pray that they will see their need to put their faith in your solution for their sin problem, that we all fall short of your glory, that we are all in need of salvation that only you have provided. We pray that they will see that all that is left for them to do is to put their faith in what Jesus Christ has already done for them when he bore their sins in his own body on the cross before it's too late. You might not get another chance. You might not hear the good news again that Jesus Christ bore and paid for your sins, that you might, through faith in him, become qualified for eternal life. He might come again for his church today, tomorrow, next week, next year. No one knows when. But we do know that that it's certain, it is imminent. Will you trust in him today? Because for you, tomorrow might be too late. Amen.